So we are in Acts chapter 2, and we're not going to get as far as I originally thought. We're going to get about halfway through that section indicated in your bulletin. We're going to go through verse 37 through verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Now, hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, have you ever asked the question, why do we have preaching in the worship service? Now, if you grew up in church and you were a child and you were bored during a sermon, you might be asking that. Or as an adult, you might be asking, why do we have this? But truly, why do we have it? What is the purpose of preaching? How do we, what function does it perform? How did it come to be as a part of the regular worship of God's people? And so we need to consider this, because many don't know how to answer that. Maybe they just never questioned it. They grew up in church, and so there was always some guy, you know, up front talking. So they just assumed this is how it is. This is how it's meant to be. And so we need to ask, because some people think preaching is just simply instruction. It's just presenting a running commentary on a passage. But is it more than that? Peter's just finished the first recorded sermon in the New Testament. The first sermon that Jesus didn't give. He gave it to because he was explaining to the people what they had seen and what they had heard. That the coming of the Holy Spirit was in connection with the prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically in Joel and in the Psalms, as we saw when we looked at those over those 2 weeks. And Peter said that this moment that they're experiencing is evidence that we are in the last days, and as such, we've witnessed the coming of the Messiah. An event that the people had largely missed as they had crucified him, as Peter pointed out several times. Now Jesus, as far as we've gone in the sermon so far, is Jesus has now been properly declared to be both Christ and Lord. And though the bulk of Peter's preaching is completed, Peter demonstrates by these verses here that the preaching is meant for more than just basic instruction. And so he tells us that preaching is meant to have an effect. Peter begins with the goal of preaching. There's three aspects that he covers here. But he presents to us the goal of preaching, which is simply to cut the heart. The preaching cuts the heart. That's what verse 37 says. And my slides aren't connected, so just so you know. So I can't bring them up on my phone for some reason. The people, so we're told, were cut to the heart. The word there in the Greek means they were stabbed. We soften that word, don't we? They're stabbed in the heart by Peter's words. Now, was it Peter's eloquent words? Was his, the eloquent words of a fisherman? Was it his dynamic speaking voice? No, we can be sure that it was indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. But note that the Spirit works through the proclamation of the Word of God to pierce the hearts of sinful men and women. These were men and women who had shouted, "Crucify him!" when the last time they had encountered Jesus. These are the people who cried out for Jesus to be pierced. And now they are the ones who are pierced by the Word of God, testifying His Lordship as the Christ. Also, they're moved to ask Peter and the apostles, well, what shall we do? It's not just a feeling of content. I mean, some people come to church and as long as they get beat up by the pastor, they feel like we're good. I'm good to go. I went and got my Sunday beating. And now go home. They said, but what do we do now, brothers? They were confronted with their sinful actions, the horror that they had contributed to. And now they're asking what might be done to resolve their desperate situation. Now, at this point, you know, these are unbelievers that we're talking about here. But this is the cry of the person who has been convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. Because when we realize that Jesus is the Son of God, then we also must come to terms with ourselves. We must come to terms with our own sin. We must come to terms with our standing before God as those who are guilty and deserving judgment. And so the realization of our plight will lead that person who is convinced of it, who realizes it, they'll lead that person to cry out, "What shall I do? I'm not content to let this sit here. I got to move on this. Something's got to be done." This isn't a good thought, something simply to ponder, but a movement of the heart that presses to action. And so even just in preaching generally, the goal of the pastor in any sermon is to see, is to affect his audience. Where there are men and women who have hardened themselves in sin, that we desire to see them pierced by the Word of God. Where believers have gone wayward, we desire to see them struck by their evil ways. Because we want people to hear the Word, to hear what is taught concerning that Word, and to cry out, "What shall we do?" Because it indicates that person has been convinced of their miserable condition in sin, and they desire change. They want something else. They want something different. And which leads us to the call of preaching. The call of preaching that Peter gives to us is repent and be baptized. Verse 38. Peter answers the question, "What shall we do?" directly. He says, "Repent. Turn from sin and unto God." There can be no salvation where there is no repentance. A person must turn from their commitment to the world, their fundamental commitment to themselves, their fundamental commitment to the flesh. They must turn to God. The Catechism calls this an act of saving faith. Though the crowd had called for Jesus' death, they are called to repent. Though they had mocked him, they are called to repent. And don't rush past that. Because we would not fault Jesus to say, "I'm issuing out repentance to these people except for those people." Right? They mocked me. They called for my death. They don't get the call. But Jesus apparently says, precisely those people get the call. They're not called to fix themselves. They're not called to cleanse themselves. They're not called to make up for what they did to Jesus. They're called to turn to God. And Peter also says to be baptized. Now, some have taken this verse to indicate that without baptism, a person is not saved or their salvation is brought into question. I had someone tell me this on the beach once. I got into a discussion. Yet we have several accounts in the book of Acts where people, they believe and they receive the Spirit, but there's no mention that they were baptized. Now, we should not assume that they were not baptized, but if baptism is an explicit requirement in order to get salvation, to have it, and if you don't have it, your salvation's in question, then it should say in Scripture that they believed and they were baptized and then they received the Holy Spirit. If that's the actual order and baptism has this very critical spiritual function for salvation, but we don't see that. What we see is people receiving the Spirit the moment they believe, which is what happens. And so just as Paul argues in Romans that Abraham was justified by faith apart from circumcision, this is Romans 4, because Abraham believed before he was circumcised, so we are told that we believe that a person is justified by faith apart from baptism, even though they receive the sign of baptism later. And so we affirm the goodness and the necessity of baptism because, first of all, Peter talks about it here. Other passages talk about it. Jesus commanded it in the Great Commission. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. And so we affirm the goodness of baptism because it represents our union with Christ. That we have been engrafted into the living vine. That we have been buried with Christ and died with Him. So that in Christ we have new life. Baptism is therefore a sign and seal of our faith, and it is rightly applied here as the outward sign of our belonging to the new covenant community in Christ. And so to understand what Peter is saying here, you need to see what he calls the people, that you need to see that he calls them to repentance and baptism. Because also we get into baptism arguments here too about whether or not we can baptize babies or not from this passage. And this is a passage that gives us some information, but it's not the end all decide all passage for us. But it is one that we would argue, as we'll get into a little bit later, that would support applying that covenant sign to the children of believers. But we still want to make sure that we're being clear and not trying to put too much weight on any single passage. And note here that Peter says he calls them to repent and be baptized. And so he says upon the name of Jesus Christ. That applies to both verbs, both commands. Repent unto the name of Jesus Christ. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not baptism which brings forgiveness, nor is it a bare ritual of repentance that brings forgiveness. What brings forgiveness of sin is the application of the benefits of Christ to God's people. This is done efficiently by the power of the Holy Spirit, but our focus here that Peter presents to us is that it is done on the name of Jesus Christ. This is the major theme in the book of Acts, as the preaching of the apostles will reveal, because we find out in chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than Jesus Christ. And those who repent and are baptized into Christ receive not only forgiveness for sin, but they receive also the Holy Spirit. So here is a text that is testifying that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost continues as the Holy Spirit comes into and lives in every believer. The legacy of Pentecost, the work that started at Pentecost and is continuing on, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the effect of that is the Holy Spirit comes, and the result of that, as Peter says, the Spirit's been poured out now, and for those of you who will repent and turn to Christ and be baptized, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And so the Holy Spirit living in every believer is an indication, it's an outworking of the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a call that the preacher is to make from the Word. It is to call people, to call all people to repentance, to be baptized. It's to call people to turn from sin and the world and to place their trust in Jesus Christ so that they may be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. It is a call that will not encourage us on our way and on the path of destruction, but will call us to leave the path and to enter on to the path of life. It is a call that will press even believers, those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, to refresh their repentance, to consider their baptism yet again and what it represents, to meditate upon their union with Christ, the fellowship that they have with the Spirit, their connection with the body of Christ here on earth. In short, the desire of the preacher is to see people turn to Jesus Christ. But the question we need to ask is, why can the preacher expect this? Why does the preacher, why does Peter, for that matter, make such a bold claim? Why can he say now, what they say, what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized. Why? How does that even work? Well, this is where Peter in verse 39 brings us to the reason for preaching. Peter brought up earlier Joel's prophecy, which ended with a promise that in the day when the Spirit comes, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what Peter is doing in this passage is he is defining what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, which he's defined it as repentance coupled with the reception of the sign of baptism, the sign of the gospel promises. Peter calls the crowd to repentance for a very specific reason, he tells them, the promise of God. But what is that promise? Well, if you go into the Old Testament, you will find those promises that God makes to his people within the context, the framework of covenant. He made promises with Abraham and sealed them in covenant. He made promises with Moses and sealed them in a covenant. He made promises with David and sealed them in a covenant. He made promises about a new covenant in the prophets that he would work. He made these covenants for the sake of his people, not as reminders for him to do things, but as reminders for us to know that he's serious about his promises. It was for our sake so that we would believe God and that he would do what he promised to do. Because it was out of covenant promises that a Messiah was promised, that the Spirit was promised, that forgiveness was promised. And so Peter's confidence, and indeed the preacher's confidence, is not in some personal revelation that God is giving him in the moment, but the revelation that God brought long, long ago to the patriarchs and the prophets. These promises, Peter says, were for the Jews, for their children, which is why the sign of the covenant was applied to them in the Old Testament. Because the promises were not only for Abraham, but they were for Isaac, and they were for Jacob, and they were for his descendants. Which is why we also in the new covenant apply the covenant sign of baptism to the children of believers, because the promises are for our children and therefore our grandchildren. Do they still need to embrace those promises by their own personal faith that they may find salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the promises are theirs nonetheless, because they belong to the covenant community. It is incumbent upon them. As I've mentioned it before, Matthew Henry's mother, his father died at a young age, and his mother raised him and his brother. I think he had at least one brother. And she brought them up. She trained them. She trained them in the catechism. She taught them the Bible. She taught them theology. And they were somewhere in they were in their teens. And so at one point, she sat them down and said, "I have taught you all that I can. And now I have done my duty as your parent. Now it is upon you to exercise your own faith and faithfulness to the Lord. For if you fail in this, it's not my doing. I have laid before you the truth. Now believe it. You have a responsibility." It's the calling of every Christian parent to do the same for their children. But we cannot force them or make them believe, because we cannot change their hearts. And so we say to our children, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember what it means, what it signifies, that Christ died for sinners, that the one who believes and trusts in him is united to him, is engrafted into the vine. But also, and also, it's important to remind us that, and this is of everyone, for everyone who's been baptized, that without true faith, baptism functions as a curse upon those who have received it. Because remember that baptism is a sign of death. It is a sign of judgment that fell upon the Savior. And for the unbeliever who takes the sign, who has the sign of the covenant upon them, well, all they're identifying with is death and judgment. Because it's only by faith in Christ that we receive the resurrection of life. Of spiritual life, and eventually one day of physical life. But the promises, we're also told, are for those who are far off. Because God had promised to bless all the families of the earth, to draw the nations to himself. And the defining factor at the end of verse 39, Peter says, the controlling power here is not the oration of the preacher, it's not the intention of the hearer. But it's the will of God who calls people to himself. And so the preacher is well grounded to call his hearers to repentance. For the call is based upon the promises of God, which he has made in his covenants of the past, wherein he built upon those covenants leading up to the new covenant in Christ. In fact, I would say it is incumbent upon the preacher because of this. These are the promises that God has made. Woe to the preacher who does not declare these things to God's people. Faithful is the preacher who does. But also, this is very important for grounding our assurance. Because we need to know that the hope of forgiveness doesn't rest in the quality of your repentance or in the quality of your baptism. Are these things supposed to be right and done in a certain way? Sure, yes. But forgiveness and the promise of forgiveness rests in the promise of God, who said all the way back in the garden to Satan that he would bring one from the line of Eve to crush the devil and his work. Who said to Noah, "I will never flood the earth again." Who said to Abraham, "I will bless the nations through you." Who said to Moses, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Who said to David, "I will put a king on your throne forever." Who said to his people by the prophets, "I will put a new heart in you. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will write my law upon your heart. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will forgive your iniquity and I will remember your sin no more." For in those days, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Therefore, because God has said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus into the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is for you. The promise is for your children. The promise is for all who are far off. And so if you are cut to the heart when you hear the word of God read or you hear it preached, if you are pressed with that call to repent, that call to be baptized, if you're pressed to refresh your repentance, to consider your baptism, if you hear the promises of God and they set your heart ablaze or they cause you deep aching longing, then you need to know that's how it's supposed to work. We're not supposed to come and to hear the word of God and go, yep, what I thought. Whole time, knew it. Because God uses preaching to save sinners. And so verses 40 through 41, we have the summary of what Peter has been doing and a little bit of what he continues to do. But we see in what Peter says and what says here, because he continues to teach, he continues to exhort and to speak to the people there. But we see here that a very basic observation, which is that God uses our words. Verse 40. God calls his apostles in the New Testament, now pastors and elders, to testify and exhort to the lost that to exhort them to place their trust in Jesus Christ. He uses the words not only of elders and officers, but also of ordinary Christians. And it's you don't like that word ordinary because it's almost a dirty word in a sense, because it can communicate this idea that there's extraordinary Christians. Now, God may use certain Christians extraordinarily, but there are no extraordinary Christians. One of my favorite books on the Christian life, written by Mike Horton, is called Ordinary. Right, the ordinary Christian life. And we're going to see in the book of Acts that God will use nameless, non-apostle, non-deacon people to spread the gospel. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. All we know is that when the persecution hit, they were dispersed and the gospel went with them. And it spread everywhere. And so it is today. But also, note that God uses words. He uses things to accomplish a purpose. And I note that because sometimes in the kind of Reformed theology camp, we can get so strong on God's sovereignty because we love the sovereignty of God. We love that God is in control, that God plans all things, that God ordains all things. We love that because it's true and it's a glorious truth. But sometimes we get so caught up in that we forget that though God has ordained all the ends, that he also ordains the means. He also said, these are my purposes. And by the way, here's how you accomplish these things. We have these things called means of grace. Prayer, the word, sacraments, the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary ways that God operates. Yes, he can operate miraculously and he can intervene in the lives of those around you. But he's placed you where he's placed you and he's placed me where he's placed me because we're the ordinary means that God has appointed to share his gospel, to share his word, to spread the truth. That's why he sovereignly put us there. This is why when we come to church on Sunday, we should come expecting to meet with God. Come expecting for him to meet with us. For him to speak to us by his word. We should expect him to use us to spread the gospel of the kingdom. But as we look at verse 40 here, I want to point out two things. Because Peter says, and with many other words, or the narrator, Luke says, and with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so first we see that Peter, he's exhorting people. He's testifying. He's bearing witness. So he's declaring, from what I understand, this most likely applies to Peter. He is testifying to God's actions in salvation history. He's probably teaching from the scriptures. And what he's doing is he's declaring authoritatively those things that were already authoritatively declared by God in his word. Because remember, Peter's Bible is the Old Testament. And so he's declaring from the Old Testament what God has done and how that's connected to what God is doing now. And we're still doing the same thing today. That's how we work. It's how sermons and preaching should work. Also here, he says, with many other words. So here's that indication that Peter said a lot more than we have recorded here. This is just a short summary of what Peter has said in chapter 2. Now some might think that maybe he bore witness. The Greek word there is just simply to testify. Maybe Peter's giving a personal testimony kind of thing. Well, it's fine. Personal testimonies are fine, but subjective experience is only as valuable as it is grounded in the objective reality of God's saving power and His truth. And so any testimony that Peter may be bearing, even if it's a personal experience with Jesus or something like that, is only as valuable as it's connected to that objective truth outside of him. But second thing, notice that Peter exhorts the people. He's not just informing the people. He's even though they've been very receptive to a very difficult message, there is an imperative call that he's giving to them. A concern that Peter has beyond just disseminating information to them. He exhorts them to save themselves from the current generation. He calls them to action, to see the bankrupt worldview, the destructive path that they're on, and to flee to the arms of Christ, where they will find refuge. And so we need to make sure we never forget that we are dealing with the eternal destinies of people. They're not on us. We can't change the destiny of anyone. We can't make anyone to a believer. But let us remember that these things are critical and that just because it's spiritual and it's not here before me, it's not my mortgage, or maybe it's not my roof leak, maybe it's not these things that are demanding my attention right here, right now. But that these things deal with eternal realities. And we need to make sure that we do not get so distracted with the trivial present trials or distractions that we miss the opportunity that God is giving to us to speak to people about, to exhort them to save themselves from the destructive path that they're on and to flee to Christ. Finally, verse 41 shows us that numbers matter. We should say the right numbers matter. Because if numbers didn't matter, then why are they in the Bible? Why does Luke feel the necessity to tell us 3,000 people were added to the church that day? Now, I was a big anti-numbers guy when I was in seminary. It's usually a phase that all seminarians go through. Just, I don't do numbers. I don't know that numbers. This is, but then you get into ministry and you realize, okay, but numbers do matter. But you have to qualify that, because you cannot base your success, your sense of your success and your own personal success by numbers. You can't say we've got, as long, I'm feeling good about myself as long as I have this amount of people coming in, or this thing, or we see this, because there's all kind of factors in going in. And we know that you can have healthy large churches and unhealthy large churches. You can have healthy small churches and unhealthy small churches. We know that to be the case. Unless we get down on mega churches, in one day there was a mega church in Jerusalem. You're talking 3,000, and some argue that's just the men. let alone the spouses and the children. So you're talking about a massive, massive church that in one day just comes into existence. I see that and I just start freaking out about the administrative burden that they but we run into that in Acts chapter 6. But numbers indicate movement. And though a pastor cannot evaluate himself by how many people are in attendance or all those kinds of things, they can take it wrong. We do desire to see adults and children call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do desire, we don't just want to transfer members from different churches around. We want people who don't know Jesus to know Jesus. The reason this is recorded here is because 3,000 people minimum came to know Jesus Christ that day. That's what's astounding. Now, if you look at how many people were in Jerusalem, somebody might look at it and go, so? There was a ton of people there. It's a fraction, a small fraction of the amount of people that were in Jerusalem that day. 3,000 people came to know the Lord. And the New Testament church was born on that day. And we are descendants of that church. That's our church history. We had our heritage celebration. And that thing went like 2 hours, right? That was a long service. We didn't even know how long it was going to go. We just did it. and it went a long time. But you know what? It's a good thing we didn't go all the way back to Jerusalem, right? We just did 65 years. But our history goes all the way back to this moment, to when God brought 3,000 people to himself. Preaching is one of the key means by which God spreads the gospel. It's one of the key means by which he converts sinners. And so the call upon us now as the church is the same as it was then in Peter's day. It is a call on us to repent, to be baptized, to consider our baptism, to refresh our repentance, to consider the promises of God in Christ, to consider Christ himself, who is the surety of our salvation. And so why does the church preach? Well, because we are Christ's ambassadors, sent out to call the lost, to exhort them to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. We can do no other. God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for this call that you have put upon us to follow you, to trust you, that you have entrusted us with this great and massive responsibility. We know that it's not simply left up to us to do it all. We know it is that your Spirit is empowering and enabling your church to proclaim the message. And we know that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Jesus himself said that. Yet, Lord, we do desire to be faithful with the message of God, the message that you have given to us, the message that Peter proclaimed, that Christ, that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to be that light in this community, to proclaim the grace that you offer to sinners, to those in this community immediately surrounding our church and immediately surrounding us wherever we are. Lord, we pray that you would lead us, guide us. May we be faithful. Help the elders to lead and to teach and to model this, that you may be glorified and that more and more people will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.